The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's get to it. We're going to be eventually in Revelation chapter 2 today for our study, but I'd like to start in the Gospel of John chapter 3. Why don't you go there first? And we're gonna meander through the scriptures a little bit before we get to our main text. If you're just joining us, we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. And so right now we're in the book of Revelation. We have to be in chapter 2. And we're reaching a church by the name of Smyrna. And we're going to learn what Jesus had to say to that church, to our church, and also learn about some church history. So it's kind of important stuff. Daryl Loomis was a guy who was a truck driver. And he did that run from Cincinnati to Atlanta. That was his route that he would go on. And Daryl was a guy, just a little fella, but a big-hearted guy, and everybody liked Daryl. But his favorite thing, he had this kind of routine where he'd go on his run, but there was a little diner, Joe's Diner, that was kind of along the way. And so there he would go in, choose the third stool from the left. It was his favorite stool. And he'd order his favorite ribeye and mashed potatoes with iced tea. And he loved the way that Joe cooked it up, you know, and so Daryl, then that was his routine. And you could set your clock by when he'd show up and all that. But as he was there, he comes into his favorite diner there, orders his food. In fact, Joe from Joe's Diner already had it cooking up. By the time he walked in, it was almost ready to go. And he sits down and gives him the ribeye and the taters and the iced tea. When suddenly, 12 gypsy joker bikers came riding up to the diner. Man, the place rumbled, and all the bikes lined up in a nice, neat little line, as they often do there in front of the diner, and these bikers all walk in. When what seemed to be the leader of the Gypsy Joker group there looked at little Daryl and sort of scoffed and said, "What a puny little runt this guy is." And he walks up to him and says, "You call yourself a man?" And Daryl just looked up briefly and then looked down and just kept eating his potatoes. And the guy says, "Oh, I don't think this guy can hear anything." And so he reached down and grabbed a scoop of mashed potatoes and squished it in Daryl's ears. And Daryl just looked at him, reached down, and continued to eat his potatoes. "Oh, man, what a sissy of a fella here." And all the guys, all the gypsy jokers started snapping their fingers in unison. "Oh, no, what's going to happen?" Joe's reaching down underneath the diner cabinet there, reaching for the bat that he's got there in case of trouble. And he knows there's going to be trouble. And the guys just kept mocking him. And eventually he grabs Daryl's iced tea and pours it over his head. Says, "What are you going to do about that, huh?" Daryl just continued to eat his steak and potatoes. Didn't say a word. And so he finished it up and he stood up. And everybody kind of thought, "What is he going to do?" And he walked out the door. And all the gypsy jokers laughed. "Ah, what a loser. What a sissy of a man. Not much of a man, is he, Joe?" And Joe said, "Nope. But he's not much of a driver either. He just ran a semi over 12 bikes right out there. Did you see that?" Now we love those stories because we like to see the little guy win. We like to see vengeance that's deserved, right? And there's some stories in time that you think about, "Oh man, you know, there's, you know, even this week." Sad to say, watching what was going on in the news with the bombings in Boston. And, you know, it's interesting to watch the emotional roller coaster that America goes through. And who are these bombers, you know, and people speculate and talk and argue. But man, you finally realize there's a shootout and then one guy's cornered in a boat and people are clapping their hands. And it's just kind of this drama that unfolds. And most people feel like, man, something needs to happen to make this wrong really right, as if you could really do that with bombings. But some people feel better because the guys were caught. One guy killed, one guy in the hospital, I guess, right now, for a pretty serious condition. Maybe linked to 12 terror cells. They're coming out today talking about that. And some maybe even based here in Oregon. Congratulations. Oregon's one of those places where terror groups are actually comfortable. But all that to say, you know, we see where, man, justice needs to prevail. When there's such injustice, when there's such wrongdoing, man, your heart just goes, man, there needs to be something's got to happen here. Perhaps there was no greater story in all the world's history of that kind of frustration. If we were able to be little mice in the corner during the trial of Jesus Christ, can you imagine? We know that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That is, God who created the heavens and the earth, became a man, lived among us, and was treated horribly by man. The pipsqueaks, humanity, we tried God. And we punched him in the face. They blindfolded Jesus, punched him in the face, and mocked him and said, "Oh, which one of us hit you? If you're really the God, if you're really the Messiah, then tell us which one of us hit you." Question, did Jesus know who hit him? I believe so. And the Bible indicates that actually Jesus knows how many hairs were on that man's head. Jesus knew everything, perhaps, about that guy. And yet, he took a beating. And as we watch in the time of history and see what happened there, you think, man, that was some pretty painful. Can you imagine being that guy that hit Jesus in history? Only to later find out, man, you just punched God in the face. And you just punched a guy in the face who said, "Let there be light." Brrr, the sun popped out. A huge, massive ball of gas. And you just hit him in the face. That's a problem. And yet Jesus took the punishment, took the beating on our behalf. Now here's what's interesting. Jesus willingly took it, didn't defend himself, didn't yell at them, didn't punch back. He could have. We know there's a few glimpses of Jesus's power. Do you remember that there's a great part of the whole story of when Jesus was getting ready to be taken? When the Roman soldiers said, "Hey, which one of you are Jesus?" there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "I am he." And you remember what happened to all the soldiers? They all fell down backwards. Talk about slaying in the spirit. And all these Roman soldiers with their metal, like, "Can you help me up, Bill?" "Okay, yeah, thanks, Sam." They're getting all back up, and they're like, now, which one of you are Jesus?" They changed their tune just a little bit. Now, if Jesus wanted to, he could have killed them all. He could have retaliated. I always think, you know, Jesus, one of the things that the Colossians tells us is that by him all things are literally held together. And we talk about the very base of physical matter is what's being talked about in the Greek text there, that literally by him all things consist or are held together. The God particle that they're looking for and still questioning, perhaps maybe God is in fact holding all things together at the very base of the elements. So all he has to do is let go. Do you understand what would happen? It wouldn't even be a pink mist if he let go of the atoms in their brains. Speaking of pink mist, Danny, one of the pilots in our church, showed me a picture. He was flying through the, you know, he flies a Learjet all week long. But he hit a bird this week, and it just was kind of entertaining. There's a little pink splatter on the side. I don't know why I'm entertained by these things. I'm sorry. But it was a great picture. And I thought, yeah, pink mist right there. That's what Jesus could have done, but he chose not to do that. And he took a beating because he loved you so much that he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was crucified for you and for me. Now, one of the things that we know in Jesus doing that, then Jesus is going to try to teach us about the fact that the world really did hate him. He was hated, he was despised, and he was rejected. And we all think, oh, poor Jesus, but wait a minute, that's not really the point. One of the main points we need to consider is Jesus is going to try to teach us that as he was despised and rejected, don't be surprised if you, as a Christian, one who's a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, don't be surprised if you are despised and rejected. In fact, of all the promises of God's word that we like to name and claim and quote and memorize, put on our mirrors and quote to each other, one of the promises I'm about to show you, you may not really like that much, but it's still a promise of God. Let's do a little meandering through scriptures when it comes to this. Jesus is going to try to teach us something, and I think it's going to help our understanding of what's going on there in Smyrna in the book of Revelation. So we start in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And there we're going to read in verse 19. John 3, 19. In John 3:19, it says, "And this is Jesus, of course, speaking. Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, or as your margin reads in other translations, discovered, lest you be discovered in your evil doings. Verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest or made known, that after they are wrought in God. What's that? Jesus said, everyone that doeth evil hates the light. Which, remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. People that do evil start to really not like Jesus. Is it any wonder that people like to mock Jesus even to this day, whether you're The Simpsons or whether you're Jay Leno or Jimmy Fallon or, or just people on the street? People like to make fun of Jesus or mock Jesus. And I believe that Jesus tells us why right here. Because this world that we live in hates the light. And it makes them feel better about themselves and the evil deeds that they're doing when they sort of mock or repel against the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, don't be shocked about this. But those who walk in truth, Jesus said, by the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It says those who walk in truth or doeth truth comes to the light. So those that want to say, man, I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow the way, the truth, and the life. I want to be with the light of the world. You're going to walk in a place where the light is shining. And man, your evil deeds, they're exposed in the brightness of Christ. And you say, man, I'm a horrible sinner. See, the difference between the average worldling and then the Christian is not that you're better than them. Not that we're more sinless than they are. It's the fact that we're choosing to walk into the light and see our sin exposed for what it is and just call it what it is. Man, we're sinners. And you repent from those sins and you say, man, I recognize that's wrong and evil in light of Christ. But the world, instead of acknowledging it as sin, they turn away from Christ and they're repelled by the light like bugs under a rock. You ever done that? Remember when you were a kid? I remember the greatest thing, living in Applegate, man, if you found a big old rock, the best thing you could do was turn that baby over. Why? Oh, in Southern Oregon, there was rattlesnakes and scorpions and beetles and worms and all kinds of cool things. And but as soon as you'd roll that stone over, man, the bugs, the snakes, the scorpions would run for their lives and squirm into a dark hole. And I often think of that, or I also think of the bar. I remember driving by Mutt's Tavern in Southern Oregon when I was a kid. There in my 1969 Toyota Land Cruiser FJ40. I didn't. My throttle pedal didn't work, so I had some vice grips hooked to a cable through the firewall, and I'd go, that's why I drove this FJ40. But I remember driving my FJ40 by Mutt's Tavern, and they, on a hot summer day down there in Southern Oregon, they'd always have that door open in the tavern, and you could look in, but it was dark. And there'd be like smoke pouring out of the dark room, and you're just like, wow, why do bars, I've never been in a bar, why do bars go so dark? Jesus tells us. People don't like the light when they're doing evil things. And so they're like bugs under a rock. Are you calling me a bug under the rock? Well, if the shoe fits, man. If you're a lounge lizard, maybe it's time to come into the light. It'll do you some good. but all that said, you know, it is funny how men like the darkness because of their evil deeds. Jesus calls it out and says it like it is. Now, the fact is they don't like the light. Jesus makes that clear. Now, keep your finger in John, but let's go to Matthew because we're going to come back to John in just a second. I told you we're going to meander through the scriptures. Matthew chapter 5. Of course, Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus gives a radical sermon. And of course, he gives to us the Beatitudes, all the blessed are's. But as he wraps up his Beatitudes, one of the last things he starts to talk is this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor or flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now there's some imagery here that you got to remember. Of course, the light. We're talking about Jesus being the light of the world. In the book of Revelation, as we've been studying chapter 1 and into chapter 2, we've already seen all kinds of imagery about candles and candlesticks, which are a picture of what? Okay, Revelation chapter 1, we've got to start over. No, no. Remember that Jesus told us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, that the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks which you saw, were the church. Good, thank you. Right on. And yes, Jesus is the light of the world. So when you guys all said, Jesus, you were right. You're right. That's always the right answer. But as the light of Christ shines through the church, that's the candlesticks, right? So we already see that. Jesus talking about that. But he's talking about it in John chapter 3. We saw that the world hates the light. And the world hated Jesus. And so if you are the light of the world, what's the world going to think of you? Well, Jesus says right here, he said, blessed are you when men persecute you or revile you. That is, they hate you for my sake. I like how he says they accuse you falsely. That's kind of an important thing because I know some, I've heard of Christians. I don't know them personally, but like, for example, what's the name of that church that's like 50 people that are in, what are they, Kansas, Kentucky? Where are they from? Kansas. And they're just totally wacko. They're not even really Christians. But somehow CNN marks them as the church, and every time they do something, it's like, look what Christians are doing again, even though they're the same 50 Christians that are doing wacko things, and people hate them because they do stupid things. Like they came out this week saying, we're going to stand at the bombing funerals, and we're going to say, you deserve to die. That's what this church does. You know what I'm talking about. They hate the gays, and they say that, and it's like horrible. They're not even really Christians. You'll know my disciples by your love. Do we see that at all? So what happens is there is wackoness that the world hates, and I would say probably fair. But Jesus said, if you're light as a Christian, the world will also hate you, but they'll hate you wrongfully, and they'll accuse you falsely. So that you got to make sure that that's a differentiation. Don't just act like a Looney Tune and think, well, the world hates me because I'm a Christian. No, they hate you just because you're a weirdo. But if you're walking with Jesus and you're doing the things Jesus did, he didn't hate people, he loved people. Jesus was kind and forgiving, tenderhearted. They marveled at Jesus' gracious words, and yet they still hated him. And the same is true for the true followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, blessed are you, or happy will you be when men persecute you and revile you, hate you. And then he goes into the light of the world dissertation and the salt of the world. And if you're the salt and light, then we are witnesses in this world of Jesus Christ. But the point is, in context of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, people are going to hate you for that. If you're salt, if you're light, they'll hate you. Well, Brett, I'm encouraged. Oh, it's going to get worse. Go with me to John's gospel again. Nothing like a peppy sermon. John chapter 15. Go there with me. John 15, Jesus continues to give us more information about this. In John 15, verse 18, of course, red letter section again, which is Jesus speaking. John 15, 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, there's a couple things that goes on in my mind as I read that little passage. Jesus states this as a matter of fact. The world hates you because they hated me first. And the point is, Christ is in you and shining brightly through you, so the world hates you because Christ is in you. Logical? Makes sense so far. But Jesus says, but also if the world is your friend, then you're of the world. Implication, then you're not of me. The big question that I wrestle with when I read this is, how much of me is the world and how much of me is Jesus? And does the world like me? Or is Jesus so much filling my life that the world's very uncomfortable with me, enough to even hate me? And that's a question that I ask myself personally. I ask ourselves as a church corporately. Perhaps you should pray about this. Does the world like you? Do you fit really great with all your worldly friends? Do they even notice a difference about you? Is there anything about you that makes them a little uncomfortable even? It's always funny being the pastor. You know, you come into a group of people that aren't saved and, hey, how's it going? And they're like, yeah, blankety blank, telling dirty jokes, all something. What do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. Oh, ding, little halos pop out. Hide the beer, the pastor's here. It's funny how they always get this kind of, oh, yeah, praise the Lord. And it's like this real awkward moment when everybody realizes, oh, the pastor's here. I don't think that should just be pastor. I think that people, and by the way, it's not that we're trying to lay a weird trip on people, but just because people have perceptions about pastors, but it'd be better if people knew that Jesus was in that person. Not a pastor, but just anybody who's a lover of Jesus Christ, that enough, you make them enough uncomfortable when they start telling the dirty joke, they're like, oh, so-and-so's here, better not tell that one. I remember hearing that when I would go to construction jobs with my dad, and the guys would be saying this and that, and if my dad wasn't around, I'd hear him talking one way. But as soon as my dad came in, it's like they'd clean up their act, and they wouldn't tell the dirty joke, and they wouldn't cuss and swear. And it's not that my dad chased people down for doing that. It's just that my dad carried himself in a way that people knew. He was always the boss, too. That kind of helps. But he, you know, you just didn't mess with that around my dad. I think that Jesus, when he walked into a situation, it was the world that was uncomfortable. It was the people who were religious, self-righteous prudes that were uncomfortable, that were not of the Lord at all. They were there to rip off the people. They were uncomfortable around Jesus as well. But it was the repentant sinner, the one that says, man, I'm a mess. I'm going down in my own stupidity. I need help. They were the ones who loved being around Jesus. They walked in truth toward the light because Jesus loved them. And you'll find in your life, if you're a Christian, some people will hate you. If you're really walking with the Lord in a radical way, people are going to hate you for that. Jesus promised that. And we read it right here. Go to chapter 16 since we're there, pretty close at least. John chapter 16, verse 7. It says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, by the way, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave, but don't sweat. The Comforter, the Spirit's going to be in you, but check out what he's going to do. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will reprove. That means to bring to light. Isn't that interesting? The word reprove, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means to bring to light. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What's that? Well, the Holy Spirit that's going to be in you, Jesus says, what's he going to do? He's going to reprove the world of sin, or bring to light the sin of the world through you. Have you ever felt like the wet blanket on people's fun because you're the Christian? All your friends want to go out and do something that you know is maybe a little shaky, maybe not the most godly behavior. And your friends, well, because you're around, they're a little bit uncomfortable doing that. And you're like, man, you can go do whatever you want, but I'm not going to do it. Oh, you think you're better than us. Isn't that a funny response that the world gives? When you're just trying to walk with the Lord and just trying to do the right thing, you say, I'm just not going to do that. Oh, well, la-ti-da. Have you ever seen that? Or is it just me? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. But it's like, no, you guys can go do whatever you want. I've just chosen not to do that particular thing. You know, I see that really bad in the church right now. It's in the last couple of years, the whole topic of alcohol has sort of bubbled up. And it's interesting because people are like, well, we can drink if we want to. And I'm like, yeah, you can. Sure. Well, you don't drink, Brett. That's right. Never have. Never tasted beer, alcohol. Never done that. Don't want to. Just I like orange juice. Milk is good too. Oh, you're that guy, Brett. You think you're better than us. No, I just don't drink alcohol. Well, why not? Well, I've got my reasons. But I agree, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not drink alcohol. In fact, I even will preach this, Jesus drank alcohol. Oh, he did. No, Brett, I believe it was Welch's grape juice. Nope. We got biblical evidence that Jesus drank wine. So I don't condemn you or, you know. Now, the Bible does say be not drunk with wine. So drunkenness is a sin. That's the bottom line. If you get drunk, well, Brett, what is drunk? See, that's a tricky thing. People start out, well, how far can I drink and still be within the realm of Christianity? Isn't that a funny discussion? And I'll tell you, the next thing's going to be pot. You know, as it's becoming legalized and people gathered all over Denver. Was that yesterday? Smoking their weed. You know, it's funny because the Bible says quite a bit about alcohol, but it doesn't say much about pot. And the pot people are like, oh, it's just an herb from the Lord. And I was like, yeah, so is poison oak. And to smoke that. The question is that good for you? Is it good for you? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Is it really good? Well, pot is proven to not be a detriment to your mental health at all. It's like, have you heard that? I mean, I've got buddies, man. I'm old enough, man, to watch my friends go from fairly sharp individuals to, well, let's just leave it at that. It's really kind of sad, frankly, but people like to push the limits. They push the limits. And so when you say, you know what, I'm not going to smoke pot, I'm not going to drink alcohol, oh, well, who do you think you are? I would just say, that's dumb. I just have chosen to not do something. And what I'm finding is within the church, there's the weirdness. Where other Christians look at Christians, well, who do you think you are not drinking with us or going to the tasting room and stuff? Man, we just need to knock all that off. Here's what I want you to do. Anybody who's trying to be as holy and pure as they possibly can you get behind that and just encourage them in that? And don't, if you feel guilty about that, what you're doing, then maybe you need to just pray about it instead of knock the other guy who's trying not to do it. And by the way, people that have chosen not to drink alcohol, you know, there's a lot of people who have very addictive personalities, people who really have been alcoholics. And we kind of have to remember, oh yeah, there's a lot of people in the church that are really struggling to just survive the whole alcohol thing, let alone choosing to be a teetotaler. Oh, but I digress. The Bible says the world's going to hate you because you're trying to walk with Jesus. And it makes me wonder, how much am I hated? It really does make me wonder, well, am I really that hated? Am I hated enough? Because Jesus said, the world hated me, so it's going to hate you if you have me in you. And then I wonder, do I have enough of Christ? Well, check this out. Jesus, he goes on, and there's one more promise that we'll turn to. Then we'll get to, finally, book of Revelation. Go to 2 Timothy with me. And this is one of those promises of God's word. You can name it and claim it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, Paul was able to make some interesting claims. And I think it's cool that Paul said this with inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the things that he did. And you got to be impressed by Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 10. And Paul says to his young protege, Timothy, his trainee in the ministry, he says in 2 Timothy 3:10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Now pause for a second. Could you tell your young protege, you know how much I've been patient, good in my teaching, my manner of life is right, my faith is strong, my love is, you know that that's in place. Can you say that to your kids? Children, you know how wonderful I really am. And they're like, really? Who are you talking about? You're talking about you? Paul was able to say this under the inspiration of the Spirit. You know that I've done all these things. But verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord has delivered me. Now here's the promise you can name and claim, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Man, if it's not Jesus telling us that we're going to suffer and that we can be blessed when people persecute us and hate us, and Jesus says, don't sweat, The reason they hate you is because they hated me first. And man, all the stuff in the Bible and of Jesus, then Paul caps it off with this, the promise, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So then I ask, well, let's see, when was the last time I was persecuted? Well, at work, somebody called me a Christian. Oh, you're a Christian. Well, it wasn't that they just called me Christian. It was kind of the way they said it. It was Christian. I'm suffering for the Lord. Really? Is that persecution? You know, it's interesting. There are places around the world today where Christians are being persecuted radically. There are Christians being beheaded in the Middle East. There's Chinese Christians who are meeting underground with great fear because of the communist government of China and their disdain for people who really love Jesus. There's a lot of people, and there's been more martyrs for the Christian faith in recent years than even in history. It's an amazing thing when you really look into it. But here in America, what has happened? You say, well, Brett, we're a Christian nation. That's why we're not persecuted. People allow us to be Christians. Well, that's maybe true historically. But here's what's happening in America. As an American Christian church, we have become so, well, hipster and so mainstream that the world and the church have very much merged together in the last several decades with real peace and harmony. And man, maybe you even remember a decade ago when people, you'd say, I'm a Christian. They'd say, oh, good for you. Even if they weren't a Christian, remember that? Remember the days where they'd say, oh, good for you. You're a Christian. You found your path. And there was much, much acceptance in that way. But what we are seeing today is a big change. Does anybody sense a big change? Where being a Christian in America is starting to be not only not, you know, oh, good for you. It's like bad for you. Bad on you. You take the Bible literally. You believe homosexuality is a sin. Oh, you're a bigot. You're a homophobe. And they've got all their nice little names that they call people who generally, there are some wacko people who hate gays and hate others. That's not even a good thing at all. But we still call things sin that the Bible calls sin. And so there's people who say, oh, that's horrible. And I believe as it's going right now, there's a stage being set, not to be conspiracy theory or anything like that, but you all see it. It's all over the place. If you're a person who believes the Bible and takes the Bible literally, people are going to look at you as a bigot, as dumb, uninformed, unenlightened, and you are the problem in America. It's an interesting thing to watch how Christianity gets lumped in, by the way, with these bombings. Well, Christians and Muslims, the fundamentalists are all wacko, and they're the problem of all the warfare and bloodshed in the world. It's interesting, even here in Tualatin, one of my kids' teachers at Tualatin High School made the case that Christians and Muslims, the fundamentalists that blow up people in the streets of Israel and other places, are the same as the Christians here that are blowing up the abortion clinics. And they made that Christians and Muslims are basically the same, killing people for faith. Now, that's a dishonest and very uninformed and very ignorant statement to make, but they made it, and when my daughter spoke up in class, said, it's not really the same thing. Oh, yes, it is, and you need to stop talking. In fact, my daughter, who's not the most vocal person, now, Joey, well, that's a whole other thing, but but my daughter, for her to speak up is kind of a big thing in a class, and she spoke up, and she's informed on Islam and what it means and all that stuff. And so she made just a very quiet little comment, and the teacher said, I don't want you speaking on this in the class anymore. That's interesting. What happened to freedom of speech? What happened to religious tolerance? See, the only people that aren't going to be tolerated as we get down the road here is Christians, and that's we're starting to see that. They'll accept Muslims. In fact, did you see how much the media tried to cover for the Muslims this week? It's an amazing thing. Oh, we can't tell them that they're Muslims until we're absolutely sure. Oh, and if they're Muslim, they're probably the peace-loving Muslim. Oh, I know there was a bomb, but maybe somebody coerced them into doing it. And the way they treated the whole thing was kind of, well, dishonest. And yet, the one group of people nowadays that's really dangerous, if you see the media today, it's Christians. I part of me kind of marvels at how it's changed so quickly. But the other part of me is going, well, finally, we're starting to see in America maybe what much of the other world has experienced for millennia. Many people around the world have lived in danger because they stood on God's word. And the question is, how are you going to do in your faith when things get tough? We have a church that is an example of that. And the reason I take a lot of time with this idea of persecution, suffering, Jesus telling us it's going to happen, Paul promising in his word saying those who live godly will suffer persecution. The reason is the church at Smyrna, we call that the persecuted church. Let's take a look. Would you turn now finally to Revelation chapter 2? Great little church here in Smyrna. Now, as we read through this, notice what Jesus says and take note carefully. There in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 is where we begin. It says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Who is this speaking? The first and last is Jesus. The one who was dead and then made alive is Jesus. So it's Jesus speaking to the church at Smyrna. Verse 9, he says, "I know thy works, and the tribulations or trials that you go through, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The church at Smyrna. Now, as we go through these churches, we're going to look at a fourfold application of each church. And this is very enlightening as you read these churches, the seven churches, chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. There's four applications we make. We make a local application. There was a literal church in Smyrna with literal issues that John was writing to. This was a literal letter. This little short little section of scripture was sent to the church at Smyrna. It was literal. We'll explore that. Then we're going to see the greater church application, because he says, "Let he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what he says to the churches." And I believe that includes us. We learn from Smyrna, so there's a greater application to the church of Jesus Christ. But then we have also a prophetic application, and these seven churches in a beautiful way illustrate church history as it unfolded from the time Jesus rose from the grave and ascended into heaven to the present day. We're going to see a description prophetically through these seven churches of what would happen in the church of Jesus Christ, and you'll find that to be interesting. It's great stuff. So what have we here? Well, first, the local application. Let's talk about Smyrna. Why was it called Smyrna? Smyrna was a town when Ephesus started to die down, Smyrna picked up. Ephesus, we learned last Wednesday night, and by the way, if you missed Wednesday and you're behind on our churches, you can catch up. We covered Ephesus, the church that left their first love. We saw that on Wednesday night. But Smyrna, Ephesus was wealthy because of the people that came to worship the goddess Diana in the temple of Diana, and it was a banking center there in Ephesus. Smyrna was a fairly wealthy town as far as business, but the Christians were in poverty. They were excluded from the wealth. They weren't willing to cave in to some of the things that they did. So the Christians were in poverty, but Smyrna had wealth. And the reason is Smyrna became a center where they would produce myrrh. That's why it was called Smyrna, linked to the word myrrh. Now, myrrh was that fragrance that they would use for embalming dead people. It's interesting, when Jesus was given those gifts as a child, you remember they brought to him what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, speaking of his deity. Frankincense, speaking of his priestly ministry, even as incense in the tabernacle would ascend into heaven and speak of intercession. Christ is our intercessor, and there's all kind of imagery there the Bible gives to us. But the myrrh speaks of what? Right, his death. Because it was a burial fragrance. It was one of those spices, if you would, that they would use, or fragrances that they would use. And the way the fragrance would be seen or perceived is they would crush it. So a beautiful fragrance through crushing. And what a perfect illustration for the church at Smyrna, for it was a beautiful church. And the fragrance that emanated from this church came through their own crushing. They are the persecuted church. Now, interesting, of the seven churches that we're going to study, two of the seven have no correction from Jesus, only commendation and encouragement. Smyrna is one. Of course, we learned Ephesus had, Jesus said, I have this against you, Ephesus, that you left your first love. Repent, he says, and redo the first works that you were doing before, or else I'll remove your candlestick from out of this place. That's what Jesus said. But in Smyrna, there's no correction. He doesn't have any harsh words. He doesn't have any word of anger or anything toward Smyrna because he only says nice things. Was it because they were the perfect church? Well, there are no perfect churches. But it's interesting to me, if we as a church, Athey Creekers, we say, oh, so Smyrna's the model church because there's no negative things said. We need to be like Smyrna. So what do we do? Well, as we look at it, there's one thing we do, and that is be persecuted. Congratulations. It's the persecuted church that I think is a healthy church. Have you ever met a Christian that is bold enough to say, I pray for persecution for the church? Now, I'm not saying that. I'm not ready to say that. You can pray that if you want, but I'm not going to pray it. Here's my prayer. Lord, help us to act like the persecuted church, but without the persecution. I mean, truly, that'd be kind of a nice way to do it, I think, but it's probably not likely. Probably not likely. I do believe the American church is going to go through some seasons here, perhaps shorter than we think, where to be a bold Christian who believes the Bible and states what you believe about the Bible, and to really say that Jesus is the only way, the truth, and life. There's no other way to heaven but by Christ. To call sin, sin today, I think that's going to be dangerous in times coming, in fairly near future. But I also believe it's going to weed out in America the wheat and the chaff, if you would, or the tares and the wheat. You know what I'm talking about? There's a lot of churches in Portland that claim to be Christians, but they are not. It's an interesting thing to look at the different churches and ministries around Portland and people that even claim to be churches that they don't even believe in Jesus. It's a crazy thing. But those churches are not going to be in trouble. They're not going to be the persecuted ones. The ones that are going to get in trouble are the people who are just believers of the Bible, people who take the Bible literally, that this word is inspired, every verse, every word, every chapter, the Lord speaking to us. When you believe that, it's going to get you into trouble. That was the case for the church at Smyrna. The local application was Smyrna was an on-fire Christian community, but when the Romans came, they wanted to squash out Christianity, and they wanted to crush the church in Smyrna. The more they tried to crush the church in Smyrna, the more it grew. That's the interesting thing. And the more they tried to crush the church in Smyrna, the more beautiful fragrance came from that place. And here Jesus says nothing but niceness to the church there. Now, the local application, by the way, one of the things we know that's outside of the Bible, it's not in the Bible, but it is history. In fact, it's one of the most documented pieces of history that we have of early Christian church times. And that's by an individual that was from Smyrna by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was the pastor at the church of Smyrna. And some believe Polycarp was discipled by the apostle John himself. Now, we know that John the Apostle was in Ephesus and traveled around to those Asia Minor churches. But it's likely that John himself appointed Polycarp to be the pastor of the church at Smyrna. Polycarp was just this little tiny fella who was jolly, they said, liked to joke, tell jokes. People laughed when they were around Polycarp. And he was just this fun little happy pastor. And people loved him. Even the Romans loved him. That's the interesting thing. As you read the stories, the Romans thought he was pretty cool. He was this happy little pastor in Smyrna. And so when the emperor of Rome, Domitian, came and said, we got to squish out Christianity, they said, man, you need to take care of the pastor at Smyrna. And so the soldiers went to Polycarp and said, Polycarp, man, Domitian is saying, we got to off you, man. We got to kill you. And the way he wants us to do it is he's making everyone in Smyrna say, Caesar is Lord. And if you don't say Caesar is Lord, we have to kill you. And you also have to say, Caesar's Lord, and you have to take a pinch of incense and drop it on the altar given to Caesar. And Polycarp says, I'm not going to do that. Oh, Polycarp, the Romans pleaded with him and said, please do it, but he wouldn't. So they went back to Domitian and said, Domitian, the pastor in Smyrna won't do it. Then burn him at the stake. That was the declaration. Burn Polycarp at the stake. So the soldiers came to Polycarp's house, knocked on the door. And this little happy pastor opened the door and invited them. Come on in, you guys. Come on in. And he had made a beautiful dinner for these guys, the Roman soldiers that were going to come and take him and burn him at the stake. He made a dinner for them. And he sat them down at the table, and they all sat there. And Polycarp said, let's bless the food. And he literally bowed his head and prayed. And history tells us he prayed for more than a half an hour. Ha! I'd do that too if I was about to burn at the stake. That's the only time you'd see me pray long-winded at the dinner table. But Polycarp, he's just like, and Lord, just, and he just goes on and on. Finally, he ends his prayer and they eat. And history tells us that they laughed and talked and had a nice evening. But then the soldier said, Polycarp, man, you just say it. Just say it. Just say Caesar is Lord and put the pinch on the altar and we'll call it good. And then you can go off and do whatever you want. But just do it, Polycarp. And Polycarp looked him all in the eyes and said, he was 86 years old. He said, these 86 years that I've lived, Christ has been faithful to me. Should I turn on him in this final hour of my life? And he refused. So they took Polycarp, and there's some interesting accounts, and as you put them all together, what you find is they tied Polycarp to the post, stoked up the wood around him, and they lit it on fire. And it only burned on the outside perimeter, but the fire would not move toward Polycarp. And eventually, the fire went out. Like, man. So they relit the fire. And it started to burn again. And there's different accounts, and we're not really sure exactly, but somehow Polycarp began to bleed. Some say it was the ropes that were on his hands that made him start to bleed at the wrists profusely. Others say, no, that because the fire wouldn't go, a guy sliced him with a sword. But what's interesting about that, not to be overly graphic, but the blood that Polycarp had put the fire out again. And the whole time this was happening, onlookers were watching Polycarp, and his face shined like the sun, they said, and he had joy on his face through the whole thing. Finally, they relit the fire a third time, and the fire burned Polycarp, all the while his face shining with smile. And there's a great story there about the first pastor of the church at Smyrna and how he was martyred for his faith, for his refusal to say Caesar is Lord. And here Jesus is acknowledging that church and the suffering that they would go through. Jesus told them earlier, man, blessed are you if you go through that kind of persecution. And many of us say, no, man, I don't ever want to go through anything like that. But Jesus said, you'll be happy. And it's true. One of the books that I think is a must read for all Christians is Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's not a fun read because you hear stories that are quite frankly brutal of those who were slain who were Christians that went before us in places where it cost them their lives. But these are people that when you read the stories, you realize they really were blessed. Jesus was right. The persecuted church is a blessed church. And even Jesus makes reference to that. He says, I know you guys. He says, I know your works. I know your tribulation. But notice in verse 9, he says, and I also know your poverty. I know that you're technically financially broke. But did you see the little parenthetical statement there? But thou art rich. Isn't that a dichotomy? Jump ahead to chapter 3 real quick. Let's do a sneak preview of Laodicea. For there, the Laodicean church in chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus said, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Very different report for the Laodicean church. Isn't it a strange dichotomy? The church at Smyrna, I know that your poverty is big, but you really are rich. And he says to the Laodicean church, I know you're rich and you have all this stuff, but you really are broke, blind. I mean, he goes into it, wretched, miserable. He lists all the things. And here's the question, just asking, which one of those two churches sounds more like the American church? It's not hard, is it? We are not the poor church suffering. I've met those churches. I've seen those churches around the world, and they are rich. But Americans, we're very, very rich technically, but I wonder if we are poor and wretched, blind and miserable. I see a problem as we have been so blessed as a nation in the melding of the worldliness and Christianity and the more hipster we're trying to be and try to fit in with the world, and we do that all to try to meld in nice and neatly. We have watered down people who are radical for Jesus, people who love Jesus, and so much are Christ's light shining in them that the world's not even uncomfortable with us in many ways because we're so willing to compromise and to sort of be worldly that many times you can't even tell the Christian from the worldling. If Christianity were suddenly declared to be illegal in America today, would there be evidence to convict you? Would they haul you off to jail? We'll say, Brett, we're here at church. Oh, but I mean like out at work or at school. Like if you're a high school student, would a bunch of the people say, oh, it's illegal now. There's one of them. Go get him. Would they say that about you? Or would they say, we don't know any Christians in our school? Or junior high, I don't know any Christians in my junior high. Because you'd never want anybody to know. Jesus talked about this, and there should be enough of a difference between you and me and the rest of the world to where we stand out. Even to the point where people eventually, I think it's going to move in a place where Jesus was right and say, we're going to hate you because you're Jesus people. Don't be shocked about that. So the local application was the church in Smyrna was in fact persecuted. And there is an account of history where the Roman emperor caused there to be 10 days of radical killing of Christians. And that's exactly what happened. Literally, even as Jesus said, that you shall have tribulation for 10 days, but be faithful unto death. Now, if we move then from the local application, it moves us to the more the greater church application. He says, you know, he that hath ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I think it's very simple that we learn from Smyrna. We learn that it's better to be faithful than to be rich. And it's better to be persecuted than to be comfortable. And I wonder if maybe Smyrna would, pardon the pun, light a fire under us to get us to say, man, we need to be like Polycarp who was shining even in the midst of all the craziness of the Roman Empire. I see Polycarp as a great example for us as a church because I see Christians today moping around and all bummed out because of this and that and the other thing and the politics and the economy and we all are bummed out. And that's just worldliness. As Christians, we should be shining, glowing bright with Jesus Christ, with joy overflowing. But I find Christians are some of the most mopey of all. And the world looks at us and goes, whatever. They're of no value or no threat. But show me a person who's going through hard times but shining like Polycarp. Oh, even better yet, like Stephen. Remember Stephen? Acts chapter 7. As they threw rocks at him, the first Christian martyr was Stephen. And his face shone brightly. There's a common thread in those that are going through persecution. We can learn from this church, man, for us to be on fire and shining the light of Christ so that the world, not trying to make the world hate us, but because we're so full of Jesus that the world says, man, we don't know about you guys. I hope that there's enough Jesus in us to convict us of being a Christian. Number three, not only the local application, not only the greater church application, but then number three, we have the prophetic application. The panoramic view of church history through these seven churches. The church at Ephesus represented the first century, really. Not even really the first century, but I'm going to say from the resurrection of Christ, which was right around 33, the year 33, all the way to 100 AD, the first section of church history was the church that left their first love. It didn't take the church long after Christ rose and ascended into heaven for the church to kind of lose what it was all about, to forget what it was all about, to leave and go back to other things. And that happened in church history. One of the biggest battles of the apostles was to keep it on the straight and narrow. There were people that were leaving the truth of the gospel of Christ. And that represents AD 33 to 100. But those wishy-washy people that came out of AD 33 to 100, that problem became largely solved when persecution hit the church in a horrible way. It separated the men from the boys, so to speak, spiritually, Christian-wise. If you were going to be a Christian, it was going to cost you your life. And we talked about 10 days of persecution for Smyrna. Well, there were, interestingly, linked to that, I see prophetically, 10 waves of horrible persecution in the church. They're worth study. They're worth taking time and saying, man, what about these 10 waves of persecution? And I would encourage you to think, and let me just remind you of some of those right now. And you can, I'm going to do this quick. I know it's late, but stick with me. We're almost done. But number one, there was the persecution of Nero, Caesar Nero, 67 AD, when he began his thing. Of course, you know the stories about Nero burning Rome, blaming the Christians. Some people say that never happened. We don't know for sure. But we do know for sure that he devised new and increasingly gruesome ways to kill people. He dipped them in wax, hung them on poles, and said, "You Christians are the light of the world," and he lit them on fire. Nero was also known to kill animals, and while their skins were still bloody and gross, they would wrap the Christians in those and tie them up and then throw them down to the lions and let the Christians just be eaten up by beasts, lions and leopards and other beasts. In fact, even dogs. There were these wild dogs that they would feed Christians to eat these people alive. His acts were so heinous, Nero's, that the Romans felt sorrow toward the Christians oftentimes. Peter and Paul were both martyred for their faith by Nero. But the second wave of persecution came at the hand of a guy, you've heard of him, Domitian, during the time of course, John the Apostle. He began his cruel and brutal reign in 81 AD. Known for cruelty, killed his own brother. Many senators he killed because he wanted their properties. He ordered the death of all those that were of the lineage of David, which would be all the Jews. One of the evil men in history wanted to kill all the Jews, along with Hitler, Pharaoh, Haman, others who wanted to exterminate a whole people. Ahmadinejad. Anyway, these guys that want to kill the Jews. But his persecutions of Christians came because he was the first of the Roman emperors who thought he was God. And so if you didn't say Caesar was Lord, then you didn't acknowledge him as God, and that made him really mad. So he'd kill you. And they tried to boil John alive, Domitian did, but that failed, so he exiled him to the island of Patmos. By the way, Timothy was killed, the pastor of Ephesus, that young Timothy that we read about. He was killed during Domitian. Because of Domitian, he basically said that there was an all-out liberty to kill anybody you know to be a Christian. And Timothy found himself at a pagan feast as he was walking down the street during this pagan feast time. And people recognized Timothy as a pastor of a Christian church. So they beat him so badly and left him laying in the street that 2 days later he died from the wounds that were inflicted upon him by that beating. And that was Timothy's end. But the third wave came by the name of a guy by the name of Trajan, 108 A.D., Trajan was evil. Much of the same came from Trajan as far as killing Christians, but Ignatius was the most famous Christian of the martyrs during Trajan's reign. There were six letters from Ignatius to the churches, not in the Bible, but they were letters written by this Christian pastor. But one of the things he wrote in one of his letters is this. He said, "From Syria even to Rome, I fight with wild beasts, by land and by sea, by night and by day, being bound in the midst of 10 leopards, even a company of soldiers who only grow worse when they're kindly treated." Ignatian writes that he was actually fighting with wild beasts all the time. That was what he had to do because he was persecuted by the Romans. But be that as it may, the fourth wave was led by an extremely cruel guy, one that you might think friendly toward, but he was not, Marcus Aurelius Antonius, 162 AD. So brutal were the means by which these martyrs were killed by Marcus Aurelius that pagan onlookers watching these Christians be killed by Marcus Aurelius's people, they would shudder with horror at the sights because they would not convert to Roman paganism. Polycarp, Justin Martyr were given crowns for martyrdom during this persecution of Antonius. Persecution came in the fifth wave of Severus. You can remember Severus because he was severe. He said that if you saw a Christian in the street, you could kill him. Gave him fair. They were fair game. No limit on these Christians that you could kill. During his reign, however, what's interesting about Severus is while he was one of the most horrible of the waves of persecution, Christianity flourished greater than any other time, maybe in history. In fact, Tertullian, maybe some of you guys recognize his name. He was a Christian guy of times past. He wrote this. He said that if the Christians were removed from Rome, it would have suffered such a depopulation that it would be literally, he kind of speaks of it as a ghost town. Rome was full of Christians during some of the worst persecution. Isn't that something? How the church tended to flourish during persecution? That's why some Christians say, we pray for persecution, because they realize the church will get stronger. Well, the sixth wave was Maximus. I like to call him Gluteus Maximus, but no, that's not it. Maximus was a horrible guy in Cappadocia. The president of Semiramis did all that he could to exterminate Christians from that province. During this time, Christians were martyred in groups, and their bodies were cast into pits, as many as 50 or 60 bodies at a time. Not that unlike what they did in the concentration camps of the Nazis. This guy Maximus. By the way, Maximus was perhaps one of the largest of those who would hold imperial office in Rome. Historia Augusta states that he was 8 feet tall and so strong that he could pull an ox cart by himself. Whether that's exaggeration or real, we don't know, but he was a big fella. But he was also mean. Then the number seven wave was Decius. 249 AD. Origen was during this time. Maybe you guys remember Origen, you church history buffs. And Origen, like his father, was martyred for his faith because he believed in Jesus. But he was thrown into prison where his feet were pierced through with nails, like Jesus. And then they took those nails and stretched his legs out with a machine and pulled his legs out of socket where he hung there in this torture chamber for 2 days. But what's interesting about Origen being persecuted like that is Decius died right in the middle of Origen's torture. Once Decius died, Origen was let go by the next guy, and there was a respite for the Christians for a while because the next guy that came in, Gallus, who was engaged in a war with the Goths, that's not, you know, kids that dye their hair black, by the way. The Goths were a different group. But the Christians sort of got a time of respite there. And Origen lived 5 years after that and then died of natural causes. Interesting stuff. But you've got Decius, number seven. Quickly, three more. The eighth wave was Valerian. Valerian was, like all the other guys, killed, you know, tens of thousands of Christians. But the thing that's interesting about Valerius, by the way, Sapor, the king of Persia, which is today Iran, came and wiped out Valerian. But what's interesting is Valerian became Sapor's footstool. What's that? This ruler of the Romans, Valerian, ended up being the footstool for the guy. He'd get up on his horse. He'd step on Valerius and get up on his horse. All that to say, he used him as this footstool and eventually poking out his eyes. It was gruesome. So this guy who killed tons of other Christians ended up being persecuted himself. Wave number nine, Aurelian, 274 AD, very short-lived but horrible persecution. His reign was very brief but brutal. And then finally, the 10th wave was Diocletian. In 303 AD, commonly called the greatest era of martyrs, Diocletian set forth to work, extinguish Christianity in one day. His goal was to kill all Christians in one day. So you can imagine that day for Christianity was not a good day. He was unsuccessful in killing all the Christians, but he killed, some people say, more Christians in that day than all the other guys combined. It was a horrible time. The entire city of Pergia, known for all the inhabitants of that city, were Christian people. They burned it to the ground and killed all the people with fire. And so on it goes, these 10 waves The church at Smyrna represents that time period in history where the church was more radically persecuted than any other time in history. I believe there's coming a time, not as bad as that perhaps, but I think that we have to be ready to say we're going to be the light in this world, even if it costs us. We learn from history, hopefully. So we have number one, the local application. Number two, we have the church application. Number three, we have the prophetic application. But finally, personal application, and that is this. The word at the end of our text, and we finish with this, Revelation chapter 2, verse 11. He that hath an ear, that's us, if you have an ear. You only need one of them too, by the way. You can be Evander Holyfield and you're still in on this one. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The second death? What's the second death? Well, we're going to learn in Revelation 20, the second death is simply this. It's a resurrection unto death. There's resurrection unto life, but there's resurrection unto death. The second death being referred to is a resurrection unto death that we're going to read about in 20 that's horrible, and it's actually death eternal, where you're thrown into hell. That's what this is talking about. A person that's going to go to hell and burn for eternity. So you don't want to be a part of that second death. That's something, hopefully, if you're a Christian, you can say, man, I'm not going to be in part of that because I'm going to be one who's saved by the grace of God. Now, there's some false teaching that says you got to be an overcomer. And if you're an overcomer, you may be able to not make it to hell. And people use this verse to defend that. But I would say, what is an overcomer? The overcomer is this. Let me read you just real quickly. An overcomer is one who's overcome by the power of Jesus in them. In fact, 1 John 4:4, write it down. 1 John 4:4, the overcomer. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Does that have anything to do with you? Overcoming? No, it's he that is in you. Number two, 1 John 2:14. We are overcome by the word of God. We overcome by the word of God. 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And then thirdly, 1 John 5:4, faith. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And finally, we overcome, this big, by the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12, 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of God in their testimony. Overcomers are those who are saved, who believe in Jesus. And it's not you that overcomes, it's he that overcomes in you, Christ, salvation through persecution. A word that's not exactly fun and peppy, but at the same time, I hope that today as we've looked at this stuff that we think, Lord, in these last days that we're living, as Christianity becomes less popular and more hated, the only thing that's being not really tolerated today by the so-called tolerant people, how are we going to fare? How are we going to do? I hope that your light shines brightly. And I hope if you're not a Christian, that you become a Christian, even if it costs you, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Lord, we pray your blessing as we've taken this time to study your word and plow through some difficult stuff here, Lord. We pray that you would light a fire under us, that we'd burn brightly. I pray that even if it costs us, that we'd be willing to stand our ground and follow after you. Give us a boldness in the faith, for your word says the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Give us that boldness of the church of Smyrna. Give us that faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to be like this church in the best sense. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.